But thank you, Mary Beth. I'm reading from Proverbs 14. Now for our second text, not main text because I'm dealing with both. For our second text is from Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 24 and 28. It says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, and for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are king and you rule and reign. We pray, oh God, that you'd speak to us this morning as we seek to understand, Lord, from a biblical perspective of what is happening in our world and in our nation. Oh God, we pray that you'd give us truly eyes to see and ears to hear and obey. In Christ we pray, amen. You may be seated. As you know, this is not John. I was going to continue my lesson from last week from John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and I will continue that next week. But I decided this week, it was really Thursday, I think, that I decided to set aside that text and address what's going on in our nation. Now, as a preacher, I don't preach on current events. I can care less about current events. I'm an expository preacher, and what that means, I take the book of the Bible and teach it the best I can and apply it to our lives. That's it. But also, as an expository preacher, I consider myself a preacher that hails from the Puritans. I have been greatly influenced by the Puritans over the years. So though I'm not a Puritan, but I consider myself from that line, at least as a minister. The reason for that, because in the Puritans preach through books of the Bible like I do. This is a typical Reformed way of preaching. But even the Puritans, when significant events would happen in the life of a nation, they would stop and address those events. Historians call those occasional sermons. So you had your normal sermons you preach, but then you would stop and preach on particular occasions. It could be a war that would be taking place. During the Revolutionary War, there were many occasional sermons that were preached. In fact, if it wasn't for the Puritans preaching those occasional sermons, you probably would not have the Revolutionary War. Because, as England did, England blamed that war on the Presbyterians here in the States. So this is a particular way of preaching, and I'm doing the same thing. I think what has happened recently needs to be addressed, not politically, not sociologically, but I think it needs to be addressed biblically and theologically. With that being said, we all know, unfortunately, about the shooting that took place in Uvalde, Texas, where 19, can you imagine, 19 little children. You know, in a few weeks, I'm going to be teaching children that age in VBS. I can't imagine someone doing something like that. 19 kids and two teachers. Teachers that decided to have a calling. You know, everything's a calling in life if you do it as a Christian. But teaching is a special calling where the minds of children are being trained, not just academically, but any good teacher knows that you communicate piety and morality as well. And these two poor teachers have been brutally shot in Robb Elementary School. And this is not the first. How many of y'all remember as kids in high school that you never heard of shootings? And I graduated in 1986. You know, the first school shooting was 1999, Columbine. What in the world has happened to our nation? Of course, politicians of all sorts and all varieties want to put the blame on everyone and everything else. But there, my friends, is only one person really that's responsible for this school shooting, and who is that? It is the shooter himself. He is responsible. That's one. Also, I'm tired of hearing people talking about mental illness is responsible for this, as though this young man was a victim. I'm tired of hearing people talking about, oh, it's mental illness that drives people to do mean things. You know, I heard one commentator talk, and he says, you know the problem with that type of speech? One, it's wrong, and it's a lie. But two, what about people who truly have mental illness? Would you want to say, hey, I'm mentally ill, would you help me? You'd be embarrassed. Because people would equate mental illness with murder. And let me say very clearly, mental illness has nothing to do with murder. There's two separate things. Let me ask you a very serious question. Were the Nazis mentally ill? Is that why they did what they did? Was it mental illness that drove the Nazis to murder 6 million Jews? Is it mental illness that drives abortion doctors and nurses and administrators to murder 40 million babies in the womb? Is that mental illness? Of course not. Here it is. It's the wickedness of man's heart. It is sin in the heart of man, and that's responsible. So that's one. However, there is something else that is just as responsible, and I would argue more responsible, for the shooting that's taking place in Texas and the shootings that have been taking place all over. The shooting that had been taking place in Buffalo, New York. And what is it? It is we the people. We the people are responsible for this shooting. This nation is responsible for this shooting. And you say, Pastor, why? That's quite a common statement for you to make. Why? How are we responsible? Well, this morning I'm going to give you a 2-point sermon. And this is more preaching than teaching, so bear with me. 2-point sermon. First, why and how are we responsible? Here it is. One, we have abandoned God. Let me say that again. We have abandoned God. In Proverbs 14:34, it says this, a well-known proverb, one I hope you will memorize if you have not done so far. In Proverbs, as we read, it says this, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Let me break this down for you. Explain exactly what Proverbs is talking about. At one time, this nation, America, I believe was exalted by God because of righteousness. The sort of righteousness which is described in Proverbs 14:34. Proverbs is not talking about just the nation of Israel. Proverbs is describing all nations. And he says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin does what? The opposite of that is bring down low. When Proverbs speaks of righteousness, let me give you a term that we use today. Not as often, but we used to. It's the term or the phrase civic virtue. Any of you familiar with the idea of civic virtue? Righteousness, he's here speaking of civic virtue. It's not talking about individual virtue, which usually righteousness does. It's not talking about legal righteousness, which the Bible talks a lot about in Galatians and Romans. That's the legal righteousness imputed to us by faith. Because of Christ, that's not the righteousness spoken of here in Proverbs. Proverbs is talking about a national or civic sort of virtue and righteousness. What is a civic virtue that exalts a nation? Here it is. It's when its nations and people acknowledge a standard of righteousness. We would say the Ten Commandments. Secondly, because of that righteousness, the citizens' behavior is our good citizens. To be a good citizen is one who lives their lives according to the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And not only of that, when it speaks of civil virtue, It's talking about we, the people, put our country and our citizens above our individual wants and desires. That is more about our nation and more about our fellow citizens than our own wants and individual desires. Remember JFK? He said it very well when he talked about civic virtue. He says, ask not what your country can do for you, but what? Ask what you can do for what? JFK. He's talking about national righteousness. He's talking about civic virtue. Unfortunately, we've got it reversed. Today it's about what? Ask not what you can do for your country. Ask about what your country can do for you. Beloved, this is what I mean by civil virtue, and its reverse is civil vice. You know, as a country, we were, and I put that in the past tense, we were at one time a God-fearing nation. In the Bible, God expects nations to fear Him. We were talking about Abraham this morning and how Abraham lied to Abimelech. He lied to Abimelech because he was worried that Abimelech would kill Abraham, or at this time Abram, and take his wife Sarah. So he told a half-truth. Oh, she's my sister. She's not my wife. Luckily, God woke him up and said, Abimelech, you touch that woman, I'll kill you. Of course, Abimelech woke up and said, Abram, I can't believe you told me she was just your sister. She's your wife. You know what Abraham said? He said, well, you got to realize, I didn't think you and your nation were God-fearers. I thought you were the type of people that would kill a man to take his wife. But I realize you, O pagan king, is a God-fearing man. You know why he was? Because God put the fear in that old pagan king. Beloved, we as a nation once feared God. We made sure that the laws of our land acknowledged the Ten Commandments. We have never been, let me say, a perfect nation. Never. We have never been a perfect nation. We have never been a city on a hill. We have never been a new Jerusalem. That's wrong. We have never been that. The covenant that God made with the nation of Israel of antiquity is a unique covenant only given to Israel. It is so wrong to take the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel and apply them to America. That is wrong. Faulty interpretation. But we were at one time a nation that at least acknowledged God. We were a nation that feared God. When Proverbs says righteousness exalts a nation, he means this, that the greatness of any nation on earth, including Israel and any other nation, that the greatness of a nation is not based on the numbers of her citizens. The greatness of a nation is not based on the particular political system that is adopted by that nation. I do believe that representative democracy is the perfect form of government for fallen man. And I do believe that men were angels, we wouldn't need government. And if men were truly, truly righteous, monarchy is the way to go. Right? King Jesus has shown us that. But I think in a fallen world, a representative democracy that has checks and balances is probably the best way to go. But what makes our nation great is not our representative democracy or any political system. Nor is the size and strength of our military. Nor is the size of our economy or the advancements in science and medicine and technology. None of these things secure the greatness of a nation or determines the condition of its future as one is inevitable progress. None of those things secure that. What is true greatness? In our private, public, national, international life, what is the source of true greatness? Here it is. Greatness is based on conduct by the people directed by the will of God. That's it. The will of God that is revealed, one, in nature. We call that the natural law or the jus gentium. One in nature, The others revealed on every single human heart, the moral law within, and thirdly, and this is more importantly, the law of God revealed preeminently in the law, that is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. As one Old Testament commentator says, quote, righteousness, of course, civic virtue, righteousness, good manners, piety, are the things which secure to a nation a place of honor. And his outstanding work, and I've got a copy of that in my library, written by Mark Knoll, who is a distinguished religious scholar, a historian. He wrote a book some years ago called America's God. America's God, subentitled From Jonathan Edwards to Abraham Lincoln. Very good read. In that particular book, Mark Knoll speaks about the moral calculus of republicanism. You say, well, what's that? This is what he's talking about. He says, when our founders created this nation and this republic, they were concerned really about one thing. We've created it, now will you keep it? Isn't that exactly what Ben Franklin said? We've made it, now can you keep it? Our founders were really concerned because our founders were not only geniuses, not all of them, but a number of them were, but every one of them were students of history. They knew that nations did not survive very long. They knew that nations would come and nations would go, and they were concerned that what they had made would not last. They were concerned with the survival of the republic. So as Martin Knoll talks about, he says, so they were concerned about that, but what secures a nation? What secures our republic? Well, our founders realized one thing. The people had to be righteous. Good people. We're talking about civic virtue here. We're not talking about the righteousness that gets you to heaven, because no one's righteous, no, not one. We're talking about the basic morality of decent citizens. That's essential. If you do not have decent citizens, the country will fall. But here's the question. Where does this sort of morality come from? Does it come from philosophy? Moral philosophy? You know, John Witherspoon, who was the only person who signed the Declaration of Independence, not the only person, but he was the only clergy theologian. And John Witherspoon, he would always have his outgoing seniors take his class on moral philosophy. In fact, I had it in seminary when I was doing some post-grad work. I did a paper on that particular work from John Witherspoon. Typical moral philosophy. And he taught that class, as I said, to his outgoing seniors, and James Madison was one of the boys that took his class. Interesting side note. Prior to the Revolutionary War, Princeton University, not seminary, they weren't around then, produced mostly ministers. After the Revolutionary War, they produced mostly, guess what, lawyers. So that was that shift. Why? Because as the nation grows, you need men, at that time men, now men and women, experts in the law to sort of help a new nation. Witherspoon was the president and the main professor. He taught moral philosophy. However, even Witherspoon would say, though moral philosophy is important, that's not the source of a moral citizenry. He said the source of a moral citizenry is religion. All of our founders realized the only way the republic will survive, the people need to be good. And where is the source of goodness and morality? Religion. Now, what religion do you suppose he's talking about? The Christian faith. That's the religion. When the founders talk about religious pluralism and principle pluralism, what they are talking about, Christian denominations, which included the Catholic Church, and also Judaism, because of the history of Judaism with the Christian faith. And that's what they're talking about. Agreed upon sort of history and agreed upon moral standard based in the Word of God. And our founders knew that if Christianity would remain strong, the people would be virtuous, which would mean the survival of our republic. That's what was taught. That, my friends, is what our founders were intent on. The standard of civic virtue is not philosophy, but religion. Christian faith. But my friends, that is no longer the case. For many generations, we have slowly been abandoning God. If you go back to the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babel teaches us one thing, that civilizations, give them time, will abandon God. My friends, we are no different. This has not happened overnight. Now we live today. The chickens have come home to roost. Now we live in a generation that has thoroughly abandoned God. We have abandoned God in our schools. They told God to leave. We have abandoned God by legalizing things that should never be legalized, but criminalized. Abortion. Homosexual marriage. All now routinized and legalized and institutionalized in both our local, state, federal, and national institutions. When the proverb says that sin is a reproach to a nation, he means that when sin is prevailing in a nation, when sin in a nation is favored, when sin is fostered in a nation as opposed to being contended against and rejected, when all this happens, that nation and people will be disgraced by their own sin and sin will turn upon itself. Martin Luther, when he spoke about sin, he used the Latin phrase, in curvatus in se, sin curves in upon itself and destroys the sinner. Beloved, that's what's happened to us, I believe. And that nation and that people who does this will be brought low in reproach. The strength and the greatness of a nation is founded and based in the nation's moral character. And the law and government will always turn toward the desires of the people. My friends, we cannot blame our politicians. Who's responsible? We are. Our leaders represent us. The presence of righteous individuals and families who follow the commands of God, that's what makes a nation great. But wickedness in individuals and families, they degrade a nation and weakens it. In short, we as a nation and as a people, we have abandoned God. But secondly, not only have we abandoned God, but here it is. Here's the judgment. In turn, God has abandoned us. Hence the title of my sermon. God has abandoned us. The clause that we read from Romans, from Paul, describes for us a process. This process is described by theologians as judicial abandonment. Paul says God gave them up. That's the turn phrase here. This is one of the most tragic of all statements in the Bible. In other words, God abandons the ungodly and the wicked. God abandons those who suppress the truth to live destructive lives, reckless abandon, a complete surrender that frees a person of any moral restraints. God abandons the ungodly and the wicked to self or reckless self-abandon. Beloved, is there anything more tragic than this, as Paul describes? So how are we to understand God's wrath as manifested in abandonment? Let me give you an analogy, if you would. I think the same goes for what happens to children. When he or she is given anything they want. Right now, what if from cradle to grave, you got everything you wanted in life with reckless abandon? What if your mommy and your daddy never said no to you? What if your teachers never said no? What if a policeman never said no to you? What if from cradle to the grave you got everything you ever wanted with reckless abandon? What if there was no limits placed on your passions, no limits placed on your desires, no limit placed on your wants or your cravings and longings and yearnings? What does a life of reckless abandon look like? Here it is. Tragic, wasted, spent, and squandered. My friends, this is what Paul means when he says that God in His wrath gave them up. He abandoned sinners and nations to reckless abandon. What do the ungodly and the wicked want more than anything in life? What is their greatest passion? What is their greatest desire? What is their greatest want? What is their greatest craving, longing, and yearning? Listen to what James Boyce has to say. James Boyce, I believe, captures this perfectly. Quote, God, he's speaking the sinner to God. God, all I want from you is for you to leave me alone. Take a seat. Stay out of my way. God, shut up. Let me get on with my life and let me live my life. Unquote. That's what the persons are saying. And Paul tells us that God responds with this. Here's the abandonment. Okay? Fine. I will leave you alone. God says, I will take my seat. I will stay out of your way. I will shut up. I will let you get on with your life. I will give you everything that your heart desires. I'll just get out of the way. That is what it means when Paul describes wrath manifested against the wicked perversion of one's life when he says in verse 24 and 26 and 26 and 28, three times, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. What would happen in our physical universe as God took away His restraining, sustaining force of the universe? What would happen? Planets would collide. And the nuclei of atoms would not hold together. In effect, everything would come apart at the seams. Paul, my friends, is saying that when God abandons nations and sinners to their own device, what happens is that the moral structure of the universe and your world comes apart at the seams. There is no longer the presence of God's moral force of restraining, sustaining. Without God's moral force of restraint, men and women devolve into further immorality, both personally, socially, culturally, and nationally. Listen to Paul's description of this moral devolution. I'm going to read it for you again. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves. Again, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged the natural intercourse for the unnatural. The same way also men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons, get it, the due penalty for their error. And thirdly, God gave them up to a debased mind, to things that should not be done. I want you to think about that. Notice how Paul describes this moral descent. Three ways. God gave them up. God gave them up. Stepping down. A continual spiraling down. The first spiraling down Paul describes here, ironically, is sexual sin. The lust of their hearts to impurities, Paul says, to degrading of their bodies. Now, I will be honest with you. I do not know why Paul begins here with sexual sins. Why sexual sins? My guess is this. Don't quote me on it. My guess is this. My guess is because unlike other sort of sins, like greed, like pride, such sins can be easily hidden, can they not? Some of the greediest people I know in life have been people who are at the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder. And conversely, I have known very affluent people in life who are moral exemplars. In other words, you can't point to money as a symbol of greed unless you're envious. And James says the love of money is the root of what? All kinds of evil. You can't see, you can't taste, you can't touch, you can't smell love. You can't smell greed. So one can easily hide behind the vices of the heart. However, sexual sin, they're much harder to hide. Much harder to hide the evidence and the consequences of those. That's my intellectual hunch for why Paul uses sexual sin as the sort of first downward spiral or step. Either way, sexual sins in Paul's day and in ours have from time immemorial been associated with recklessness, hedonism and abandon. Paul says that sexual sin is a sort of impurity that degrades the body of a person. Now think back now. When did our culture make this shift? Sexual revolution. 60s. That's when things radically changed in this nation. But there's a second spiral down. And we read it. God gave them up. God gave them up. This is verse 26 and 27. Here Paul is now singling out a particular sinful sexual orientation and practice. And what is that practice he describes? He goes from heterosexual sin to homosexual sin. What is going on here? The reason why this is spiraled downward is because homosexuality is unnatural. Paul here uses the phrase women exchanging natural intercourse, men giving up natural intercourse. Say what you want to say. The Bible in general and this text very clearly teaches that homosexuality is not natural. It is a sin against God, a sin against nature. In other words, sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman, though it's natural, it is nonetheless a misuse of a natural act. That's what makes it a sin. It's a natural act, but it's a misuse of that natural act, making it a sin. However, as Paul understands it, homosexuality is not only a misuse of sex, but itself is unnatural. It's sort of a double-barreled shotgun of perversion. A misuse of an unnatural act. Paul's not done, is he? He gives us a third downward spiral. He says God gave them up to now a debased mind to do things that should not be done. My friends, this last spiral is a morally insane person, one's mind becoming darker and darker and darker, so dark that the mind no longer works the way it should. Paul goes on in verse 29 and says this, listen carefully. They were filled with every kind of wickedness and evil and covetousness and malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossipers. You didn't know Paul put the gossip in there too, did you? Slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. We live in a time where things are invented so they can sin. Rebellion against parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve death, yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. What is Paul talking about? Paul is describing a dark mind becoming darker, darker down the primrose path of moral depravity to moral insanity. What does a morally insane mind look like and do? A morally insane person celebrates immorality. A morally insane person comes out of the closet with their skeletons and celebrates those skeletons that used to be hidden. My friends, we are living in a culture that has become increasingly now darker and darker and darker. God has given us up. God has given us up. God has given us up to reckless abandon. Charles Darwin said this about human beings, quote, "The most peculiar and most human of all human expressions is blushing." You know, animals can't blush. Where do you suppose we are now? We're shameless. We're like brute beasts. A shameless, dark mind that doesn't blush resembles a beast more than it does the image of a holy God. Beloved, our nation is truly in the toilets, so to speak. Our nation is truly, as Paul says in Romans 1, exchanged the glory of God in man for idols of this generation. So in conclusion, not a fast conclusion, but in conclusion, let me give you two things to think about. One nationally and one personally. on the national level, let me say this. The only way things like mass shootings will stop is for this nation to return back to God and repent. That's it. We must return back to God in our schools. No longer must we put up with the secular godlessness that's being fostered and encouraged in these government schools. And the government schools do not do that. As Christians, you need to take your children out of them. Homeschool, private school, Christian school. We cannot continue this. Our nation must repent of her godlessness. Repent for the murder of 40 million babies since Roe v. Wade. Well, Pastor, they're talking about doing away with Roe v. Wade. Well, that's great. But you know it's not going to end abortion. It's going to go to the states. Then individual states can decide. We need to turn totally away from abortion. Make it illegal. Criminalize it. Yes. We cannot condone things as a nation that God hates. And not only Roe v. Wade, things like redefining marriage. How dare we, as a nation, redefine such a basic institution that God has given humanity? How dare we redefine marriage? We need to repent for the breakdown of the families, families fueled by divorce and abandonment. Do you know most of the ills today is fathers and mothers not sticking it out to raise their children? If you doubt me, I shared an article on my Facebook page by Kevin DeYoung. Kevin DeYoung's a theologian, pastor, but he shares the sociological evidence of the detriment of mothers and fathers not raising their children across socioeconomic lines. And he says something that we said that we Christians already know because the Bible tells us so. Beloved, if we want to turn it around, we've got to stop the breakdown of the family, mainly from divorce. If not, here it is. If not, this nation will continue to be under God's wrath. This nation will continue to be under God's common curse. And shootings, school shootings like this will start to happen monthly, even weekly. You doubt me? It can happen. Secondly, on a personal level, the church, I'll say ecclesiastical level. We, the church, must repent. We must practice what we preach. We can't be pointing the finger at the world while we are shacking up and living with people who we have not married. We can't point the finger at adultery and divorce if adultery and divorce is rampant in our midst. Did you know the divorce rate in the church is the same in the world? You believe that? I know there's some biblical justifications for divorce, but we know since no-fault divorce came around, what happened? You know, the land of the fruit and nuts, California, when they came up with no-fault divorce, it spread this way, and now look at us. Now, Reagan said the land of new fruit and nuts, not me. Well, look what's happened. No-fault divorce, really. Beloved, unless we turn that around in the church, it's not going to happen to the culture. Why? We are called to be holy is what? God is holy. We must be bold in the preaching of the gospel, not the social justice gospel. More ministers need to preach like this and preach the Bible as opposed to, well, let's see what's going on in the culture today and preach on that. Beloved, we must preach the good news that Jesus was abandoned by God. Jesus, did you know, was abandoned by God so that you would not have to be abandoned by God. He died on a God-forsaken cross to atone for your sins. So as we shared, or as I shared with the boys this morning, so that we could be a sanctified people, a holy people. You know, the best gift you can give to this world is holy children, godly children. Love it. That's the only way. We are called to be holy. We must preach the good news of Christ so that sinners could not and cannot have to be abandoned. Praise be to God. Only through Christ is there an escape from such abandonment. Abandonment from God giving us up to now God taking us up in His arms of mercy and grace. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this morning. And Lord, though this is a very, very difficult message, Lord, it's one that needs to be preached throughout pulpits, throughout this world, especially here in the States. Lord, forgive us, the church, for not being holy and setting an example. Forgive us, Lord, for our general hypocrisy. Lord, recently we have read in the news of a great church, a great denomination that has been committing all sorts of evil acts and have been hiding them, protecting. Lord, I know that if the Southern Baptist Convention doesn't repent, that Lord, that you would bring judgment to them. Lord, but it's not just Southern Baptists. Lord, it's Presbyterians. It's Methodists. Lord, it's a Pentecostal Assembly of God. Lord, your church, we resemble too much of the world today. Lord, help us that we may repent and be salt and light to a world that is crumbling. Lord, in light of that, help us to be good citizens, not just good Christians, but good resident aliens, citizens of this nation. Help us, Lord, to uphold a sense of civic virtue and righteousness. Help us, Lord, to teach our children and our grandchildren, Lord, that it's better to serve than be served. It's better, Lord, to be more concerned about our nation and our fellow citizens than our own concerns. Lord, I pray that this message would go out, but Lord, it begins in homes. The reason why we are the way we are is because the family has been broken down for generations now and has fallen. We know, Lord, the only hope is that the basic building block of civilization, both at national level and the church level, is really the family. Lord, help us as Christians to raise our children and our grandchildren in the admonition of the Lord. I thank you, Lord, here for our parents and our grandparents that are raising their children to honor you, Lord, to teaching them that when Sunday comes, that Sunday is the day of the Lord, a day dedicated to worship, not a time that we can go out and do what we want to do at the lake or at the theme park, but it's a holy day to worship you. Help us, Lord, to instill within our children a sense of the holy and the sacred, Lord, where they will realize that God, that every aspect of their lives is to be influenced and formed and informed by you. Lord, forgive us for living compartmentalized lives where church is just for this day and the rest of the life is for this. Lord, help us to integrate our lives, to live out a holy life of integration so that our children and grandchildren can see that in us. We know, Lord, that the virtue that we need is not something so much taught through books, but something caught through observation. As we, the older generation, lives it out as moral exemplars. Help us, God, to be responsible in our sphere, in our calling. Whatever that calling may be, to be responsible in that. And Lord, help us more than anything to pray. To pray for a revival and awakening in the church. To pray for reformation and change in our society. Lord, I thank you, Father, that you have restrained your judgment on this nation for so long because of the church. Just like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, oh God, you had restrained that judgment as you spoke to Abraham. And Abraham pleaded that if there were just a few righteous and godly, that you would spare the city-state of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lord, there wasn't even a few that could be found there. Lord, help it not to be said of our nation. Oh Lord, I pray that there's more than we imagine that are faithful to you, and that, Lord, because of your promise to your people, the church, that Lord, that you'd spare this nation and give us as a people a time to repent. We thank you, Lord, that you are long-suffering. But Lord, we know that eventually your patience, it does run out. Oh Lord, we pray that it's not too late for our generation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen.